I think all of us have a memory clear enough and understandable enough. If I just say the date September 11th, something comes to mind. Or maybe I shorten it to 9-1-1, 9-11. For some reason, that date is still a date of infamy. On September 11th, 2012, almost 4 years ago, the U.S. ambassador in Libya was killed. Let me read a newspaper report on this event. The 2012 Benghazi attack took place on the evening of September 11th, 2012, when Islamic militants attacked the American diplomatic compound in Benghazi, Libya, killing U.S. Ambassador J. Christopher Stevens and U.S. Foreign Service Information Management Officer Sean Smith. Stevens was the first U.S. ambassador killed in the line of duty since 1979. The attack has also been referred to as the Battle of Benghazi. The ambassador who was killed back in 1979 was killed on February 14th, 1979. You may remember this. That was Adolph Dubs, U.S. ambassador to Afghanistan. After he took office in May of 1978, he was only in office for a little over a year. He was kidnapped and then murdered in a gun battle by his captors and those trying to rescue him. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You may be asking yourself, what does that have to do with me? A lot. These two men I just mentioned were ambassadors for the United States of America. As ambassadors, they were required to live in the country they were designated to serve. Where they lived, the building in which they lived, was called an embassy. If you were to go to Washington, D.C., you could take a tour of what is known as Embassy Row. Embassy Row is a row of homes that were converted into embassies over the years. It's along Massachusetts Avenue in Washington, D.C., that most of these embassies are found, and almost every major embassy in the world is on that row. As you go down this row, you'll see each one of these different embassies, a different flag is posted in the front of each one of the embassies. The reason that flag is posted in front of each one of those embassies is once you step on the property of those embassies, if it's Libya, if it's Israel, if it's Egypt, you are now on Egyptian territory. You are now on Israeli territory. You are now in Libyan territory. All laws of Libya, Afghanistan, whatever embassy you're walking, all laws of their land now apply to whomever is on that property, even though those properties are located in the United States of America. When you walk into one of these buildings, most if not all of them, you'll know you're in a different country. It will become very apparent very soon. The military uniforms that they will be wearing, and they will all have military, and the guns that they will be carrying, and they will all be carrying guns, will be different from building to building to building to building. The smells of food when you walk into these buildings, these embassies, will be different. It will be very distinctive. You'll walk in and you won't smell American food. If you walk into Libya, you will smell the smell of Libyan food cooking. No matter what nation it is, that's what you're going to smell because they're in their own land, living their own way, doing their own things. If you were to walk through an embassy like this, you would see different pictures on all the walls. You'd see different pictures on all the desks. You'd see them honoring people in different ways because they honor people differently in some countries than we do. You would distinctively know you are not in the United States at all anymore. You have just walked into another country. And that's why you would see all these differences. Let's take a peek at 2 Corinthians 5 and see what all this has to do with us. I'm going to take a long, circuitous way to get to my point, but stick with me, because I think the message to get to the point is really important as well. I'm going to begin in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians 5, 1. For we know that our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about the physical bodies in which we live currently. That is, when we die, we leave this earthly body. This earthly body just turns back to dust. And we have a new existence, as he's pointing out here, to look forward to. A spiritual body, and not just a spiritual body, but a spiritual body created and made for us by God himself. Verse 2. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. You know, sometimes we can grow weary in these physical bodies that we have now. I know that this morning I got up and I felt a pain I've never felt before. I got out of my car when I got over to Reno this morning and I felt a pain I've never felt before. That happens regularly as you get older. The pains come more frequently and they come in places you weren't expecting them to be. Sometimes the pain's mental, sometimes it's emotional, sometimes it's even spiritual. As you grow and develop, as you live in these human bodies, there's a price we pay for these. These bodies were never designed to last forever. They were designed to die and to deteriorate over a period of time. And that's when I mostly desire for this new heavenly body to be brought my way. I'd love to have a brand new body that when I get up, man, I feel energized, I feel strong, I feel healthy, and I'll get all my flexibility back, I got all my strength back, I got all my vitality back, I don't have any joint issues, I don't have any blood issues, I don't have any issues. I can go do and be anything I want to be. And that's what it's going to be one of these days, like a new set of wardrobe when you got clothes. I mean, I've lost weight, some of you have lost weight, gained weight over the years, all of us have done this. You gain weight, and what happens? All of your thing you're wearing starts getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. The next thing you know, you can't even button your jacket, or you can't get your belt buckle around you. You start losing weight, and what happens? Everything starts getting baggy on you. Your shirts become wider. Your pants become bigger, and you start bunching everything up just to keep them up on your hips. You need a new wardrobe. Well, that's the same thing with our physical bodies. God says, you know, a new wardrobe's coming. It is coming. Verse 3. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. We are not going to be spirit bodies without some form. God is going to give us something to look like being clothed and not naked. It's not going to be just something bland. It's going to be something very special. Verse 4. For we who are in this tent, these physical bodies now, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. It's not that we want to die and get rid of these bodies we're in now. We want something newer, better, bigger, special. Instead, we want to put on the new bodies so that these dying bodies can be transformed in a new life. And God said that's coming. That is part of what this plan is all about. I'm going to give you a new body. You're going to have a new place to reside as a being. Verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God started all this way back in the beginning. Before he even created a human body, he had the plan for that body to just be a transitional body to be able to get into the spiritual body, a training ground to become spiritual. So God is the one who's planned this very thing. Also, he has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. What Paul's trying to point out is that we've got this unbelievable experience awaiting us. We can't comprehend that. So what God said he did is he gave us his Spirit, sort of as a down payment, sort of as a guarantee or a earnest money, if you will, to show you what's coming down the road. And that's why he expects and wants us to utilize that Spirit. Because that Spirit is what's going to help us come to grasp and understand getting out of these tents that we're in now and into that spiritual body that God is ultimately going to provide for each and every one of us. He has given us his Spirit. He's so invested in us that he gave us part of his being. He gave us Jesus Christ to live in us so that we can tap into that. He said, by having that, you have this capacity to be able to start grasping some of these things that a physical human being can't grasp. You can grasp this because part of that is there. God says it's a down payment of what is yet to come. Something tangible and powerful, as we've been discussing ever since Pentecost this year. The power of God's Spirit is overwhelming, and we don't really understand and comprehend that. Paul's trying to get us to see God's got this transformational process in gear. And part of that process is his Spirit living in us now as these physical human beings to help us make it from point A to point B. Verse 6. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, in this physical body, we are absent from the Lord. This is only a transitional world for us. This isn't our country. This isn't our world. This isn't our reality. We may think it is, and as we start thinking like that, we start living like this is all there is. That is a trap. That is a satanic trap, getting us to believe that this is all there is. So I've got to work with this now. I've got to fix this now. I've got to make everything best for me now. That's not God's way. That's Satan's way. And that is egotistical. It is self-centered. It is not out-centered, as we're going to see here in a little bit. Our world, our reality is something else. While we are still in these physical bodies, we are not where God has plans for us to be in the spiritual realm. We can't be there. I mean, the Bible tells us you can't enter God's kingdom as a physical being. You've got to enter as a spiritual being. A transformation has to take place. This is temporary. It's not spiritual. It is physical. And Paul's trying to get us to see and understand. This physical thing is only temporary. This isn't what it's all about. And then he goes on to this passage of scripture that we've all read many, many times. For we walk by faith, not by sight. What's he talking about here? When you take that scripture out of context, which most of us have done for most of the years we've ever preached on faith, we pull that one out of context, we don't realize the context of the previous six verses. God's talking about this transformation from physical to spiritual. And he's walking by faith, not by sight. If we walk by sight, we can't believe that. We can't go out into this world, we can't live in this world, we can't operate in this world as physical human beings and grasp that. It doesn't work. We see too many nuances of differences. We see too many hurdles. We see too many challenges. We see too many things standing in our way. That's why God's telling us, you know, this has got to be something that's built on faith. We're walking in faith, knowing full well that God is in fact going to change us from physical to spiritual. And that's part of the plan. We have to live by believing what God has told us about this thing and not seeing and experiencing in the physical realm, because if you see and experience in the physical realm, we'll never get the point. We'll never get the point. We try it. We try it by talking about the transformation of a caterpillar to a butterfly. That is so woefully inadequate. That's physical to physical. That's not even close. God says, what I've got coming your way is phenomenal. It's so phenomenal that what I've done is I've given you a bit of it. I've given you a taste of it. I've given you my Spirit as the down payment to guarantee you that what I'm telling you is going to take place is actually going to take place. And to look at God's Spirit being in us, Christ living in us, from that perspective, takes on a whole new meaning. Verse 8, we are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present in the Lord. Our ultimate goal is to leave this physical body and be transitioned to the spiritual bodies that God's planned for us. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. So he's telling us, this is a transitional verse for Paul in this passage of scripture. He is saying that whatever state we're in, if we're in the physical state or we're in the spiritual state, our goal has got to be to please God. Let me give you an example. It was referred to in the sermonette. If we are married, if we love our mate, and I say if because obvious reasons, if we love our mate, what is our motivation? To please them. If we love our children, what is our motivation? To please them. If we love our parents, what is our motivation? To please them. We want to please those we love. God is telling us, first and foremost, I love you. Really, what I want you to do is to learn to love me. And if we start loving God, if we start loving Jesus Christ, what are we going to want to do? We're going to want to please them. And this is what Paul is telling us here. Doing what God wants us to be doing. Pleasing him. Doing things that we know he wants to be done. Because he knows if we please him, we benefit. We get the benefit of it just by trying to please him. It's the only way all of this is ever going to work. To please God. For we must appear before the judgment seat in verse 10 of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Here Paul's telling us that how we live now is going to have an impact on what happens later on. Is everything that we do that's not good going to disqualify us from God's kingdom? No, God talks about that multiple times. But there are things that we can do that if we don't really repent of it, can keep us out of the kingdom of God. But he said, you know, when it's all said and done, there's going to be a balance sheet. And God and Jesus Christ are going to talk to us about it. Now, I was going to give you five kingdoms, but you're only going to get two. Let me tell you why. You're still in it. You still made it into the kingdom of God, but he talks to us about the blessings of being given different gifts based on how we've lived our lives. But he said, everybody's going to have to face the judgment seat sooner or later, somehow, some way. Verse 11, knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are all well known to God, and I also trust well known in your consciences. This is a tough verse to understand in the King James Version and the New King James Version. The Living Bible paraphrase does the passage justice, I believe. Let me reread 2 Corinthians 5, verse 11 from the Living Bible. It is because of this solemn fear of the Lord, which is ever present in our minds, that we work so hard to help others. Talking about the way Paul and his sidekicks were doing to try to help everybody that they were working with. God knows our hearts, that they are pure in this matter. And I hope that deep within, you really know it too. Paul's trying to tell us, you know, what we are doing, we are trying. I mean, our motivation is trying to help you be able to accomplish what you can accomplish in this physical life as you transition into the spiritual life. It's all about trying to help you. And he said, sometimes it goes unwelcomed. It even goes unjudged. It even goes on condemned, and Paul's saying, you can't let that happen because you start missing the whole point and start excluding ourselves from other things. Paul's saying, he's basically saying, back to the New King James Version here in verse 12, for we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you the opportunity to boast on our behalf that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. Paul is saying, are we patting ourselves on the back? No. No, we are giving you a reason to be proud of us for the right reasons. He said, some people go about talking about being a Christian, talking about doing things, talking about doing grandiose things and helpful things to other people, but it's not coming from the heart. They just talk about it. He said, ours is coming from the heart. Whether you see us tangibly doing it or not is rather immaterial. See, but when you start realizing really where it's coming from, that we are trying to help you understand these important matters of life. He said, then if somebody who's mocking you or, you know, challenging you, you can say, hey, listen, this is the way it's working. He's helping me, I'm helping her, she's helping him. Everybody's helping everybody else because our hearts are in it. We love each other. We love each other. And what happens when you love somebody? You want to please them, no matter who they are, no matter what they are. It's a relationship that Jesus Christ said, that's how they're going to know you're with me, the way you treat one another, the love that you have for one another, the care. Seems like an old theme, but you know what? It's the only theme that really exists for God and Jesus Christ in a relationship with each one of us. And then in verse 13, he says, for if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, and if we are sound mind, it's for you. I guess another way you could say this is, if we seem crazy because of our energy and our approach and our excitement and our enthusiasm for stuff like this, you might think we look like we're nuts. He said, we're doing that for God. We get excited about it because we see and know and understand where all this can ultimately lead. So we get worked up about this at times. He said, but, you know, if we're in our right minds and calm and collected and straightforward, that's for you. That's for you to see and know and understand that we are here for you as well. He says in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us because we judge thus. And if one died for all, then all died. Again, Paul is using terms that may not be so easily understood here in the King James and New King James. I believe what Paul is saying here is this. Either way, Christ's love controls us. Since we all believe that Christ died for all of mankind, we must also believe and act as though we have died to our old selves. As a side note here, this word controls, Christ's love controls us. This word controls is an interesting word in the Greek. It's Strong's 4912, if you're interested. The English translation of it is suneco, S-U-N-E-C-H-O, suneco. It comes from two words. Sun or sun, which means together, and echo, which means to hold. In other words, to hold together or grip tightly. In every use of this word, suneco, in the New Testament, there's a sense of constraint, a tight grip, something that prevents escape. Jesus Christ said, once I've got a hold of you, I'm not going to let you go. I'm hanging on for dear life, your life. What's another way to say that? I'm never going to leave you, and I'm never going to forsake you. I've got a hold of you, and I'm not letting go. Paul said we need to know that. We need to know that this relationship with Christ is so personal that he's actually grabbed a hold of us. And he said, and I'm not going to let go, no matter what. The love of Christ leaves us no choice except to live our lives for him. He made too great of a sacrifice for us to ignore that. He said, not only did I die for you, I got a hold of you and I'm going to help you get into the kingdom of God. I'm with you every step of the way. Verse 15, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. There is a relationship that Jesus Christ expected us to follow. Once we accepted him as our Savior, we live for him and all that he represents, not for ourselves, not doing what we want all the time, not going where we want to go, not thinking what we want to think, not saying what we want to say. He said, you've got to be somebody different. You've got to stand out. I need you to stand out. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, we know him thus no longer. In other words, this is a powerful statement that Paul's making, anticipating that those who are converted are getting. He's saying that we hopefully have stopped evaluating others based on the physical world in which we're operating, judging each other, criticizing each other from a human point of view. Because guess what? Most of the time that we do that, we're wrong. We never have all the facts. We never have all the points that we need to be considering. We don't know what's going on in their life. We don't know what caused them to do this, caused them to say that. Our perspective about Christ has evolved from a human, as he was here on this earth, and we read about, to a spiritual perspective. He lived the human life so he could talk about the human life. So he could discuss how he knows it's hard. And even tells God that. Basically, what he's trying to tell us is, you know, cut each other some slack. give them the benefit of the doubt, no matter what. We don't know all the facts. We don't know the internal motivation. Essentially, we basically don't know anything except what we see. And that can be wrong as well. Then Paul goes on into a description of what this whole conversation and transformation as a Christian is all about. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. This means that anyone who belongs to Jesus Christ has become a new human being. When they came up out of that water, the old one's there dead. The new one that came out is a fresh start. And that's who Christ grabs a hold of and says, I'm never going to let go. The old person has gone and a new life has begun. How soon we forget that as human beings, isn't it true? I mean, it might last for an hour, might last for a day, might even last for a week or a month, possibly even a year. But then sooner or later, this physical world we live in starts eating at us. And we lose that enthusiasm, we lose that commitment, we lose that excitement, we lose that jubilation of what it is we've transformed into. And we start migrating back to the old self. It's so easy to do, and Satan absolutely loves pushing us in that direction. And he takes every advantage of it. Verse 18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. All of this, the whole process and program, is a gift of God's to us as individuals and to us as mankind. He, God Almighty, brought us back into a relationship with him through Jesus Christ. He said, yeah, you were born, I created you, but then you grew up and you became a schmuck. You went down the wrong path. You did things the wrong way. You've lived the life of people that you didn't care about me. So God says, you know, because you've sinned, because you deserve to die, what I did is I brought my son Jesus Christ down and had him become a human being. I let him die for you to pay the price so that I could have the opportunity of coming back to you and dragging you back into the family. And guess what? It's not just you in this room. Every human being, you walk out of this room and go home today, drive down the freeways and hopefully not get angry because of what people are doing to you. Go into the stores, go into restaurants, go wherever you're going to go. Every single human being that you see is eventually going to be called by God because of this reconciliation that took place with God and Jesus Christ. Not only has he reconciled himself to us, with us, he now wants us to do the same thing with the rest of humanity. He expects us to be the bridge for people who have an interest in who God is and what God is. God wants you and me to be that bridge. Paul is trying to encourage a church that had gotten way off track. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians is smash them, smash them, smash them. They really got bad. Really, really bad. Paul had to bring them back on track. Now he's got them back on track, and he's trying to encourage them. He said, not only have I got you back on track, you guys are starting to get it. You're starting to see it. You know and understand what this plan's all about. You understand your role, and one of the things in your role is reconciliation. God's going to use you to help reconcile other people to him, God. They were not going God's way. They were not following Christ's example, yet God chose to forgive them and move on and bring them back into the fold, just like he has done with every single human being sitting in this room. We're a small group, and God's going to use this small group to reach out to other people eventually. Verse 19, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God looked down on us and chose to forgive our sins. Simple matter. And he wants us to take that concept and live it. Be an example to everybody around us. People looking at us and thinking and believing something's different there. But listen to what he wants us to become. Verse 20. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteous of God in him. God is making his appeal to some through us by our example. It may be family members, it may be friends, it may be acquaintances, it may be people you know at work, it may be people you've never even met yet. God is going to use us as those ambassadors to others, to link them to God. He's expecting us to represent the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, to others as his direct representative. This is a huge concept. God has given us the task of reconciling people to him who may be seeking him. We don't know when, we don't know where. This is our challenge, this is our privilege. This really should become our passion. When's God going to do that with me? When's God going to make that link? Paul says that we are Christ's ambassadors. We represent him. I did a little work in this past week and found out what it means to be an ambassador. When you look at Webster's dictionary, the word ambassador is this: an official envoy, especially a diplomatic agent of the highest rank, accredited to a foreign government or sovereign as the resident representative of his own government or sovereign, or appointed for a special and often temporary diplomatic assignment, an authorized representative or messenger. That's what Jesus Christ said he wants you and me to be. Authorized envoys, special diplomatic agent between him and humanity. Not between him and the church. He's got the church under control. It's the outreach program that Christ expects to happen by our example. Turn over if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. An ambassador actually has to be a very special person, because can you only imagine how much trauma and trouble our country would be in if we had a bunch of renegade ambassadors at these embassies around the world saying whatever they wanted, doing whatever they wanted, not really taking into account what the United States wanted? They could initiate World War III. So the ambassador is a direct representative of the country. It's as though the President of the United States is there in that embassy, wherever that embassy is. And whatever's coming out of the mouth of that ambassador represents the United States. Just like whatever comes out of our mouth represents the kingdom of God. Ambassadors need to be controlled by those in authority over them. They need to respect them. They need to honor them. There's no more true for our governmental ambassadors than it is for you and I as ambassadors of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Paul saw himself as an ambassador at all times, no matter where he was, no matter what he was doing, no matter what was happening to him. He wasn't just an ambassador on the Sabbath when he went to church. He wasn't just an ambassador when he felt like it. Paul wasn't always acting and living except for to be a representation of Jesus Christ. He felt in his being that when you look at me, you can pretty much say you're looking at Jesus Christ. By the way he lived his life, by what was coming out of his heart, by what he was doing to try to help humanity, both in and out of the church. Listen to what Paul says here in Ephesians chapter 6. Let's begin in verse 10. Ephesians 6, verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He wanted them and he wants us to realize and understand our level of commitment and the power that is behind all of this. We need to realize we have the power of Jesus Christ living in us to make a difference in our lives. God said, I gave that to you as a down payment. And not just in our lives, but the lives of those people around us. Again, we've been discussing this ever since Pentecost this year. Then he tells us how to prepare for this responsibility in verse 11. He said, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Brethren, this is not a game. This is not a game. We're not playing Christianity. Paul's trying to tell us, you're in a battle. You're in a battle every single moment of your life. Satan is waiting, watching, and praying that you will make a mistake. So that when you make a mistake, he can hook you and start dragging you the other direction. And you know what he uses most and foremost? Egos. Human egos. He knows all of us have an ego. We all want this recognition. We all want this respect. We all want this honor. And Satan goes after that. He said, guess what? You're not fighting against humanity. You're fighting against evil. Spiritual evil. Powerful spiritual evil. The minute we take this lightly, we are doomed to succumb to it. Satan is active. How active? Well, when you can take a human mind and say, let's take our 10-year-olds, our 11-year-olds, and our 12-year-old boys, teach them how to shoot a gun, and then line them up in front of prisoners that we have, turn the prisoners on their knees to their backs, take each one of those 10, 11, and 12-year-olds and tell them to put it to the head of that individual and blow their brains out. Sound inviting? Sound physical, human? No, that's weird. That's satanic. That's what ISIS did last week. They're using 10, 11, and 12-year-old boys to do their executions now, to train them how to kill early and to not feel any regret as a result of doing it. That is not human. That is satanic. That is evil to its core. That's what we're battling. Paul said, don't forget, that's what you're battling. Then he explains metaphorically this armor of God. Verse 13, he says, therefore take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. He said, if you use all the tools that God and Jesus Christ have given us, we can stand through all this. We can make it through this. No matter how evil it gets, no matter how bad it gets, you can stand through this. He then explains metaphorically this armor of God. Verse 14, then stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Paul is pointing out that to be a true ambassador of Jesus Christ, we must utilize every aspect of what God has given us. His truth. Righteousness, which comes from his Spirit. Understanding the gospel of peace. Faith. Cherishing our salvation. And absorbing the word of God. He said, I've given all those tools to you. And Paul is saying, you need to use them. You need to use all of them. And you need to become familiar with each and every one of them. Because you will be tested. You'll be pushed to the wall. But if you use these tools that God has given us, you will stand through it all. Then Paul's admonition to be in constant state of prayer, first for the saints and their daily needs. In verse 18, he said, praying always with all prayer and supplication, in the Spirit being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He said, we need to be praying for each other. We need to know each other first. But once we get to know each other, we can know what we can be praying for. And if nothing else, just pray in general for people. I mean, every time we come to church, we see a face missing. We're not that big of a congregation. I know when you're missing. And I know some of you feel like I nag you about it, possibly, but I want to know, are you okay? Is something wrong? Is something gone awry? Do you need help? Do you need encouragement? Do you need a kick in the butt? It's concern. And Paul says we need to constantly be praying for each other like that. Then he says we need to be praying for the leadership. Paul is asking them to pray for him. He was the leadership at the time. Verse 19, and for me. Why does he ask them to pray for him? He said, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. I'll never forget, I went to the feast one year in Lexington, Kentucky. We had about 1,000 people there. And the song leader that year did something I've never seen done before or after, and I thought it was really cool. He announced who the speaker was the next day for the sermonette and the sermon, and he said, pray for these people. Pray for these men. These men are God's mouthpiece tomorrow. Don't criticize them because you don't like the way they speak. Pray that God would use them as the mouthpiece that God needs to be used, that they can speak boldly no matter what the condition is. That's what Paul's asking for here. That was one of the coolest things I've ever seen happen at the feast. Every single day we got directed to pray for the two guys that were going to speak the next day. It's some of the best sermons I think I've ever heard in the feast. God says, you know what? You got people that are some of your leadership. Pray for them. Pray for them that they say and do the right things, that they can glorify God and help you. He's acknowledging that we all have challenges, maybe even being incarcerated as he was at times. He said, but I'm still an ambassador. I'm still living up to my role and responsibility. I'm still doing the best I can. Being an ambassador means to stand tall at all times for the kingdom of God, no matter what. As we close, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 5. 2 Corinthians 5. I probably should have just told you to stay there before. You and I are called to be ambassadors to this world for the cause of Jesus Christ. And all times and in all situations, we are his ambassadors. Our homes, I hope you're listening to me. Our homes should be our embassies. There's a little lady who lives in the Czech Republic. I can't pronounce her name, so I won't try. She's 84 years old. The Czech Republic has been designated as the most atheistic country in the world. Fewer people believe in God in the Czech Republic than any other continent on the planet. Yet here's this little old lady whose husband died about 5 or 10 years ago. And she's got an attitude about that whole thing. There's a plaque on the front of her house. It's a solid brass plaque. It's about 1 foot square. And you know what it says? Embassy of the Kingdom of Heaven. When you walk into her house, it's different than anywhere else in the Czech Republic. It's a house of peace. It's a house of encouragement. It's a house of love. It's a house of caring. And she says she has strangers come and knock on her door just to check it out, unannounced. Brethren, Is our house the ambassador, embassy of the kingdom of God? When people walk into our house, do they see and feel something different? It needs to be that way. Jesus Christ said, I want you to be my ambassador. Where's the embassy? It's our homes. It's a way that we can do and be what God wants us to be. Anyone entering our home should feel that they have entered a special place of comfort, encouragement, peace, and caring. And what is our main message as ambassadors of Christ? 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 and 19. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. God, through Jesus Christ, is ready to forgive sin, any sin that's repented of. He wants all of mankind to come to know him, to love him, as he loves them. He has ambassadors all around this planet. Ambassadors of Jesus Christ, of which you are part of that team. And we as his ambassadors need to be representing him and his coming kingdom with honor in everything that we do in and with our lives. Have a great Sabbath.